Good evening, everyone. Bruchim Abayim. Wonderful to host you this evening. Welcome to tonight's Fireside Chat. Excited to welcome all of you to joining me together with two very special guests this evening. Wonderful to have you as part of our ongoing learning, Baruch Hashem, that the Kol is able to provide despite the various challenges that we have generally, but Baruch Hashem, the Kol continues to thrive in many ways. So we are excited to welcome tonight's guest as part of so many wonderful things that are going on. Next week, we have a special evening devoted to thinking about technology with our first ever Kol program with this FBI agent. So we're excited about that with Rabbi Noach Goldstein. Shiurim are going on, all kinds of wonderful things. But tonight, we're focusing on our neshama and our soul and on soulful fireside chat. So last week, someone commented that my fireplace was not on, but our fireplace is not right now outfitted for a fire. Although Rabbi Reichman, I don't know if yours is, I see you have the fireplace. So I got the virtual fireplace going. Nobody can have a time that we don't have, but the ash is coming from within. So tonight I am excited and honored to welcome and introduce Rabbi Zev Reichman, the Rav of the East Hill Synagogue, teacher at Yeshiva Sabini of Chazal Yeshiva University, and a teacher and a mentor of mine who has been both through his farm and through his teachings and his interpersonal interactions, a guide for me as I've grown in my olam hapnimi, in my spiritual development, not just in my learning in, I guess you would call it, in nigla, but in the path. He's written several books that give us a path to the tree of life, two volumes on the lessons from the Heligas to China Rebbe Shalita, on the lessons of the Tanya. So we are excited and grateful to welcome tonight virtually Rabbi Zev Reichman. Can you hear me and see me, Rebbe?
Yes, no, I can see you for sure, yes.
Okay, so welcome.
People
thank
see
you
me?
So much. Yeah, we see you, we hear you clearly. So maybe just tell everybody a little bit about what you're doing now in the shul and in YU and in your teachings, because you're not just teaching in the Sfarim in Nistor, but also in Nigla and the Daf Yomi and all these things. What are the things that you're passionate about now that you're learning? And then we could talk a little bit about where you've gotten to where you are now.
Well, thank you, Rabbi Brand. And you're very complimentary, but certainly not a Rebbe in any way. I greatly admire what Rabbi Brand is doing, what the Kohel does, and the model of connecting community with shul and school is really very, very inspiring. So yashar koach gadol, and may you have continued atzlacha.
Amen. Thank you.
You're doing. In terms of myself, one of the things, I guess, with COVID, that for myself, my experience has been, I feel like the Ribono Shel Olam is pushing us back to a more elemental place. Who could have imagined that the whole world would shut down? There weren't even cars, not even horses. You could walk, but that was it. You couldn't do anything else. And I feel like, you know, maybe one of the lessons is that the Ribono Shel Olam wants us to move to something more basic. My son had his bar mitzvah in the heart of the shutdown here in New Jersey. And even though he prepared a lot for the bar mitzvah, prepared his parsha, prepared, a siyum, it was just the people in our house. We didn't have a minyan. We didn't lane, nothing. And it was, and my brother-in-law from Israel sent us a letter. He said, you know, that's maybe what a bar mitzvah is. You don't need a minyan. You don't need a lane. You become a bar mitzvah because you became a gadol. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, you were in one level, now you're at another level. And it's just between me and you, me and the Ribono Shel Olam. And I think that that's a very powerful lesson in this whole period to return to more basic things. So for me personally, I've tried to go back to working on bitachon, to working on just basic trust in Hashem, learning Shara Bitachon, learning the Beis Halevi's Maimara Bitachon, and just trying to focus on some very, very basic points of trust in Hashem, reliance on Hashem, seeing that everything is Bidei Shamayim, and throwing ourselves on Him, Hashlich al Hashem Yahavecha v'hu yichal kaleka. And I feel that in this period as a whole, maybe that's a lesson for everybody to think about more basic things, very, very sort of to go back to Tanakh, to go back to the Chumash, to go back to the foundations that we all live by, whether it be Bitachon or Parsha Shavua, Daf Yomi, really the basics, to go back to the basics, to connect to the basics. I can't get over the fact that so much of COVID has to do with celebrations. Somebody said to me at one point, COVID hates fun. And, you know, for us, right, we were hit with COVID because of Purim. That was the real super spreader to the Jewish community, Purim. And then locally, I don't know what's going on in Chicago, but at least here in the New York area, things had gotten much, much better. Really was quiet. And the resurgence of COVID started with weddings, started with chasanas, started with outdoor chasanas, people sitting next to each other and disease spreading, and then indoor chasanas and other events. But again, the key always seems to be simcha, right? Chasna is simcha. And yet here's where HaKadosh Baruch Hu is saying, you know, mibikesh zos miyedchem remos chatzeirai, I don't want this. And I wonder if maybe Hashem is telling us that we have the wrong definition of simcha, that we think of simcha as a lot of people, a lot of good wishes, a lot of, you know, major expenses clearly, but maybe that's not what simcha is all about. I remember one of the thoughts of Rav Wolfson that had a very big impact on me is Rav Wolfson tells a story of Rav Shlomo Karliner, who was an extraordinarily poor man. And another great tzaddik visited him, and he saw how impoverished he was. And he said to him, let me help you out. I'll give you some tzedakah money. And Rav Shlomo Karliner said, you know, I don't need it. Hub tzvei kiyin. Now, the word kiyin can be understood as cows. I have two cows. So the tzaddik said, okay, well, if you have two cows, okay, I don't need to do anything. But he looked around. He didn't see any cows. There was nothing there. He was totally poor. He said, where are the cows? I mean, what's the Rebbe saying that there are two cows here? And Rav Shlomo Karliner said, the word kiyin, I didn't mean the Yiddish two cows. I meant the Hebrew word ki. Ki vo yismach libeinu, ki v'shem kadsho v'tachnu. For in him, our hearts will be happy, for in his holy name we trust. That the real simcha is through bitachon and Hashem, trusting Hashem. That's where the real simcha comes. And I think maybe one of the things we can take away is new ideas of what a simcha is, a new thought of what a bar mitzvah is, what a bas mitzvah is, what a chasana is. What is a simcha? And what is our definition of simcha? Is our definition of simcha a superficial definition that people came, people ate, people gave us good wishes and then left? Or is the definition of simcha that through the experience, we had stronger levels of bitachon and Hashem?
It's beautiful. So maybe before we come back to the Ribbono Shel Olam, who I want to get to very soon because he is the Ribbono Shel Olam, but maybe we can ask him, like Avraham Avinu, to wait on the side for a second. B'mechilas kavodo. Let's go back just to this juxtaposition with that. I think it's very important in our community to figure out how do we navigate the, it's not a tension, but the balance between bitachon and nurturing bitachon and talking about bitachon in our community with the hamonam, with balabatim, with average, ordinary, regular, me and you people, and the importance of ishtadlus and taking the sign seriously and taking the situation seriously. Because I think one of the challenges that we find is that that could be at odds. You know, you could feel that, you know, if I'm doing the health precautions and, you know, I'm wearing the mask and sitting distantly and all these kinds of things, well, where does that leave room for the bitachon? And then, you know, in the world, we're seeing mixed messages. And we, you know, one of the challenges is that we see a lot of machlokas because of, you know, compliance, non-compliance. And Dr. Pelkovitz, he told me, he sees around the country, hears a lot of issues in communities and schools that are fighting about different regulations, too strict, too lenient. You know, leaving aside the Shalom Bayis and Klal Yisrael issue for the moment, just the general issue of nurturing bitachon while still pursuing our scientific hishtadlus, I think that's a challenging order to maintain an emphasis on both. So what do we do to navigate that, to heighten our bitachon while we are being conscious and adhering to the medical guidelines?
I think that's a very true point. If I could, I'd like to break up those two issues. One, you know, the hishtadlus bitachon piece, and then secondly, the achdus and the shalom bayis piece. But in terms of the, you know, bitachon hishtadlus piece, there's a letter of the Shem Yishmuel that's printed in the back of his book on Moadim. So it's a letter that the Shem Yishmuel wrote to his son-in-law. And it's the letter on the eve of Yom Kippur. And he says to his son-in-law, I'm writing this letter to insist that you not fast on Yom Kippur. I know you just had a surgery. It affected your lungs. And you're going to want to fast. And you're going to say that you know science and you know medicine and you know your own health and you know you can do it. He said, but the Gemara says that in a question of should you fast or not fast on Yom Kippur, you listen to the doctor. And even if the patient says, I can do it, we still listen to the doctor. He said, if you really want to fulfill what Yom Kippur is all about, Yom Kippur is all about bitul to the Ratzon Hashem, to surrender what you want and to do what the Almighty wants. And, you know, the Almighty wants you to listen to the doctor, and you're not allowed to focus on saying, I want to fast. And he says, Lecha chol b'simcha lachmecha. When you eat on Yom Kippur, you should be happy, because that is what's going to give you the kapara. What will give you the kapara is listening to the doctor who wants you to break your fast. And I think that when we deal with bitachon and hishtadlus, we have to understand, what does it mean, bitachon? Is bitachon a license to be lazy? Is bitachon, okay, God's going to take care of me so I can sleep late and neglect my obligations and not do what I'm supposed to do? I don't think that that's what bitachon means. Chovos Halvavos certainly doesn't feel that way when he talks about the importance of making sure you're not relying on a miracle. But even others, Avigdor Miller, they recently published his Shiurim on Shar HaBitachon. And he makes the point many times, if you read Mishle, there's such an emphasis on being a hard worker. Lechlen Amala Atzel, go learn from the ant. You know, be a busy, B'shiflis Yadayim, you know, Yidlof. Yidlof bias, if you're lax, if you're lazy, if you're someone who delays, the house is going to leak. The Torah system wants us to take enormous initiative and to be activists and to be doing. And if we look, I think if we look at the Torah system is clear that in questions of pikuach nefesh, we are to listen to the doctors. And It's rare that you have so much medical consensus. It's almost universal all over the world. I teach at YU. One of the things that I do, you know, we've been on Zoom this year. I have students who are logging in. I have a student from Milan, Italy. I have a student logging in from Paris, a student logging in from Israel. And it's universal, the idea to distance, to wear a mask, to try to avoid getting infected with this virus is universal. And the great rove of doctors all over the world take it extremely seriously. I remember when back in late May, when they were just beginning to open up here in New Jersey, and I went to some very, very small wedding. And there was a doctor there who was maybe 66 years old. He sat 70 feet away from everyone with a mask covering his whole thing and came in and ran out. if he's taking it that seriously, why shouldn't we take it seriously? Why, where is there a mitzvah to not wear a mask? I'm not quite sure I understand why there's such resistance, especially when it's cold and it's actually comfortable to wear a mask.
Exactly.
Why people should be upset about wearing the masks. I think, unfortunately, and I think this is a sad statement, I think we've been somewhat caught up in the Avodah Zarah of Donald Trump. And I think President Trump did a lot of good for the Jewish people. He moved the embassy to Jerusalem and he defended Israel and did a lot of wonderful, wonderful chassadim. But the message that seems to have come out from him was to be somewhat dismissive about masks and to encourage reopening and to sort of say it's going to happen anyway, so just go. And the chief of staff even said, we're not going to try to control the pandemic. So, you know, I think a lot of our community, unfortunately, lost the sense of palginam dibura to say this I agree with and this I disagree with. Right. And it became, if they say it's okay, so then we should say it's okay too. And when there was an announcement from the White House that religious services are an essential service and a city or a state could not prohibit religious services, and there were many, many cases at the time in our area. I remember people calling me, Rabbi, are we opening up minyanim? The president said it's safe. I said, he didn't say that. He said that government can't tell you not to have it, but it doesn't mean it's safe. And we have to be most concerned about, you know, pikuach nefesh.
Right.
Pikuach nefesh is docha Shabbos and Yom Kippur. It could certainly be docha minyan b'tzibur. So I think that the bitachon doesn't mean laziness. Bitachon means that your focus is on religious ishtadlus. Your focus is not on the proximate cause, the job, the boss, the business opportunity. Your focus is on the ultimate cause, that God is going to make the job work or make the business opportunity work. And so as much as you put in into your job, you put in equally to your tefillah, to your tehillim, to your tzedakah, to whatever neder mitzvah that you make. You say, listen, I'm starting a new project. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, please help me. As a schus for this project, I'll go to minyan 3 times a day, or I'll start a shiur, I'll start learning, I'll learn nafyomi b'halacha. So I think that's the nature of hishtadlus, and therefore I think that health precautions are part and parcel of the mitzvah activity. I remember that when the yeshivas first closed in the late March, there was a rav in Lakewood, I forget his name. He spoke at the Siyum HaShas. And he made the point that, you know, closing the yeshiva now is a bracha. It's all of Klal Yisrael having the schus of being Hatzalah members or being doctors. And Rav Gershon Edelstein in Bnei Brak made the point that there can be a situation where a minyan or Kriyas HaTorah is an aveira, and it's usur, and it shouldn't be done. So I think that it's not a contradiction to bitachon. I think the opposite. Bitachon is that we focus on religious obligations, and I think protecting other people's health is a sacred religious obligation, perhaps the highest of religious obligations. It's protecting Jewish neshamos. What could be greater than protecting Jewish neshamos?
Now let's bring it back to the Ravon Shalom, because you pointed out that the opportunity for people to integrate the Ravon Shalom into every circumstance of life, whether it's a new job, whether it's a personal venture, and of course it's when it's dealing with health. Shel Eisek Zel Rafua had the opportunity, thanks to the Ida Crown Jewish Academy, where the Kollel is located, to get my first vaccine this past week, because since we're part of the academy, we got the, so my brother-in-law texted me the day I was getting the vaccine. He's a doctor, so I guess he says this all the time. So the Ravon Shalom should help that this vaccine should work. So how do people nurture their personal relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu? You know, one of the things that you write a lot about in your teaching about the Tanya from the Stuchiner, Should Live and Be Well, are the elements, the aspects that go into understanding HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the world and our place in the world. But ultimately, it just keeps coming back to the Ravon Shalom himself. And how do we give people language or tools or direction to cultivate their own relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now, I know that's not for, 10 minutes, but, any thoughts for people who haven't yet been exposed to that world, to the world of Rav Wolfson or the world of Rav Zilber or to the world of the Pnimiyas HaTorah that you're teaching in that part of your life?
So I think first of all, things are somewhat subjective. There are some people who find inspiration from more, let's call it spiritual or Pnimi ideas, and there are others who are left cold by it. So I think that it's important to realize that that's okay. We have a very, very broad Torah, and a person can find a lot of inspiration in many places. One of the things that most touched me about Rav Wolfson was how often he would quote Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch. Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch certainly was not into Kabbalah, wasn't into Hasidus, but Rav Wolfson has a tremendous love for the Torah of Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch, and that comes from Rav Shlaga Feivel Mendelovich, who greatly, greatly admired Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch. Going back to the earlier thought that Rav Wolfson mentioned, Kivo Yismach Libeinu, Kivishim Kachav Atachnu, Rav Wolfson is fond of saying that Rav Hirsch taught us that we should focus on osios mischalfos, on letters that can be swapped, and if they sound similar, there's a similar message. So the word simcha, sin mem cheshe, is very similar to the word sound, in terms of how it sounds phonetically. It's similar to the word somech, samach, not sin, but samach, mem chaf, somech or samach, mem chaf hey. If you swap the ches with a chaf and you swap the sin with a samach. So, ein simcha kataras hasvekos. There's no joy like a resolution of doubt. Clarity is what creates joy. Anxiety is what creates the opposite of joy, depression and sadness. And, to be somech on Hashem, to rely on Hashem, to trust in Hashem, that's what creates the simcha. And that's the Rav Hirsch idea, that the sounding, the way the word sounds connects you to what the message of the word is, even though it's not spelled that way. So I think, number one, a person should be open and flexible to seeing what part of Torah touches you and gives you inspiration. There's a wonderful Rav in Bnei Brak. His name is Rav Elimelech Biederman. He's related to the Lel of a Rebbe.
Ah, he's awesome.
He's amazing. And he gives, these wealth of Divrei Torah, and people are so inspired. They translate it and then they send it out on WhatsApp. And
yes, WhatsApp. Nechama gets it on her WhatsApp. And my phone doesn't have WhatsApp, so I subscribed it on her WhatsApp so I could watch it when they send it every day. Phenomenal. Rav Melech is the best.
It's a big chizuk, and his message is always bitachon, and every little thing helps, and don't give up, and keep trying. If a person starts to read that and gives him chizuk, the first time I heard of Rabbi Melech Biederman, I was on a flight coming back from Lezhensk after the yard site of Rabbi Melech of Lezhensk, and the whole flight was filled with Satmar Chassidim. And I was sitting next to a fellow, and he said, every week I print out the Torah of Rabbi Melech, and that's what I read at my table. So I started doing the same thing. It was good enough for him. It was good enough for me. I started printing out the Torah and reading it at the table. And it gives a lot of chizuk. It gives a lot of sense of the presence of the Ribono Shel Olam. Something else that, some people might find touching or moving is Nesiv El Shalom. A lot of people find a lot of chizuk from the Nesiv El Shalom. It's pretty easy Hebrew. If your background in Sifrei, let's say your background in Tanya is strong, I would say to learn something like the Shem Yishmuel, which is a pretty involved sefer, but he explains what he's trying to say. There's a lot of encouragement within the Shem Yishmuel.
I think the Nesiv El Shalom, if I'm not mistaken, I think they may have started even translating the Nesiv El Shalom into English.
I think so, yeah. I think there's a lot of translation for
anybody who wants that, yeah.
And Rabbi Adlerstein, I think, originally had a translation, which is very nice. There's a lot of nice translations for sure. So I think to find the sefer, though, that talks to you, it's somewhat subjective. Some things talk to one person. Some people love Rav Hirsch. Some people love of other Sfarim, I think those are very worthwhile. You know, the Rav Zatzal, my father's teacher of Soloveitchik, he felt very strongly in learning Ramban al Torah. That if a person learns Ramban al Torah, talking about this week's Parsha, the last Ramban in Parsha's Bo, Ramban says, if you don't have that sense of tangible emuna, if you're not feeling that Hashem is running everything every second, and nature is also miraculous, and life is filled with Hashgacha Pratis, ain lo chelik b'Torahs Moshe, you don't have a portion in the Torah. So, you know, Ramban al Torah, that's also a very wonderful source to really address the basics of our perspective, of our bitachon, and to help a person build a relationship. A nice thing that I saw in the writings again of Rav Avigdor Miller is that if we want to work on our sense of bitachon, our sense of a relationship with Hashem, it's helpful to daven before we do anything and to be thankful after we do everything. So a person's going out to give a shiur. Before you go give the shiur, say the Yehi Ratzon, that I shouldn't make any mistakes and I should be zocha to teach Hashem's Torah the way it is. And if Baruch Hashem, the shiur seemed to come out clearly, then to be thankful, to say a little thank you to the Ribbono Shel Olam for enabling the shiur to come out clearly. I think that whatever a person can do to strengthen their sense of bitachon, their sense of reliance on Hashem, is very, very important, especially in the current period.
I find that actually has worked. Definitely for me, I noticed relying on Wi-Fi or even the connector things, you know what I'm saying? So I started at the beginning of COVID. Now, you know, all so many shurim and programs and things that the kol is running. So from my house on the Wi-Fi, so I realized I've started many times from home. I'll say a parak of Tillim. I'll look up, I'll say a parak of Tillim because I know it's out of my hands. If the Wi-Fi is going to work, there's only one, you know, I thought before, oh, I could give the shiur, it'll be fine. Now it's become eminently clear that this shiur is not going to happen unless the Rosh Hashanah wills that the Wi-Fi should work or that one of my kids shouldn't pull out the cord when I'm in the middle of the shiur. You know how it is.
100%. That's certainly true.
So I get my pre-shiur tefillah. Oh, it's so beautiful to spend the time together. I know we could spend so much more time, but we have just this short, brief period tonight. I just wanted to thank you for spending the time and being machazik, me and all of us. And for those who are looking for more, Yirat Hashem, they can find it in the Sfarim, not just the Daf Yomi Sfarim, but also in the Sfarim on the Tanya, which are available. I even saw, by the way, in our local Chicago bookstore, the Sfarim are available, the Sfarim on the Tanya. And I look forward to seeing you, Yirat Hashem, in person, but it's really wonderful to catch up. And thank you for inspiring us and giving us that warmth and that derech, each one of us, to find in our own derech, our way back closer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So thank you so much.
Well, that's very kind, and I really want to thank you. And I think one of the beautiful things of COVID is this ability to have achdus. You know, I'm as close to everybody listening as you are, even though I'm here in New Jersey. And I think that one of the thoughts that I saw from the Tachina Rebbe, talking about Purim, which is coming up, is that we know Achashverosh was Molech Mehodu Vad Kush, and the Gemara has two opinions. Hodu Vad Kush may have been right next to each other, may have been far from each other. So he said, well what is it? You know, you can't really have a Machlokas and Metzius. So he said it must have been far from each other, but once Achashverosh rules the whole world, so everything is close to each other. They're all part of his Malucha. And he said that's the preparation for Geula, because when Mashiach's going to come, we're going to see how everything is really all close to each other. Because Adam HaRishon, he was Kolel all of humanity. And Adam HaRishon is Adam David Mashiach. When Mashiach comes, again, it's Kolel all of humanity. And that's, I think, something that's positive out of Zoom. You can be in Chicago.
We can be together.
And we're all together. We have that feeling of all of humanity being together, of a little bit of preparation for the real together, the achdus of V'yatu kulam shchem echad la'avdecha.
Hopefully. Amen. Halavai b'karav mamas. Thank you so much. Great to see you. Have a great evening.
See you.
Good to the Revitin. Thanks for coming.
Yes, thank you. Bye.
Ah, so special. Thank you so much. All right. Rabbi Lerner, can you see us and hear us? Our second guest this evening, Rabbi Dov Lerner, coming to us live. Ah, I see you.
From
look great.
York.
not on
live
Saturday
from New York City, live from New York City. Bruchim Aboim.
Welcome. Are you?
Baruch Hashem. I'm great. How's Miriam? How's the Mishpacha?
Thank God. Everybody's well. Everybody's great. I very much enjoyed watching the last segment on YouTube. So thank you for that. And I see you are at the side of a fire.
I had to turn on the virtual fire because people were complaining last week that my fireplace wasn't on. I'm like, well, it's not really equipped right now for an actual fire. So we got the virtual fire situation going on. The rabbi of the Young Israel of Jamaica Estates. Do I have that correct? Is that the right way to pronounce it? Jamaica Estates? That's correct.
Indeed.
I've been there before. Formerly of Congregation KINS right here in Chicago, Illinois, our very own beloved Rabbi Dov Lerner. Thank you for joining us tonight. Great to see you. I hope you are doing well. Hopefully everybody is staying healthy and safe in the shul, and things are managing as best as we can during these interesting and challenging times. Any projects that you're working on now that are of note that you want to share with us? Because I'm sure it's slightly unusual, I guess. Is everybody back? Not everybody, but meaning, is the shul back to in-person minyanim in the Heichal? Is that going on now in Queens?
Yeah, we are back in. We've been back in shul since about mid-June. When we shut down in March, we were closed for probably about 3.5 months, at which point I can't remember exactly if Chicago had the same pattern. We had some confusion about when to reopen. The governor suddenly out of nowhere said, okay, all religious institutions could open. And we've been operating under the assumption that we should be waiting and maybe be a little bit later because we didn't know really enough about the virus. Still, we don't know that much. But we suddenly had to make a decision on the fly. And at that point, you had all sorts of debates in the community. Right. Some shuls opened, some didn't, but we opened a few weeks later. And thank God, we've had incredibly high compliance to our rules, to our protocols. We've got a number of doctors in the community who've been a kind of an anchor in terms of giving people the right information, what we know, what we don't know. And thank God people have been very respectful, very careful, and we've managed to set a culture of the right hierarchy of values, which has been a challenge. Along the way, we've had parents saying, you know, I've spent the last 10 years of my life telling my kid how important a minion is, and now you're telling him to stay home and stay in bed. You know, how do we address that balance? So hopefully, you know, our sentiment was, please God, this is a once in a lifetime opportunity to teach another value, which is the importance of life. And this should be the only time we ever have to teach that practice.
Amen. So what are you doing now? Are you doing your drasha in shul? You're doing it before on Zoom? Like, what's happening in shul in a given week? You're more on Zoom or they're in person? In Chicago now, in our community primarily, most of the shiurim during the week, most of the learning that's taking place in the Kollel community, you could say, is not in person. Our Beis Medrash Kins is not meeting in the evening now. There's more focus on Zoom, and people are coming to shul to some extent or another in terms of in-person experiences. But the learning is primarily on Zoom, although the Kollel is in the academy every day, social distance with masks. What's going on in Young Israel Jamaica State? Just al regalacha.
We are... On Shabbos, we're having almost regular, of course, with spacing and masks, but I'm giving the drasha Shabbos morning. You know, why should they not get to nap? They came all the way to Shabbos. So why should they not get that chance? And at one point, I was essentially giving two drashas every week. I gave a drasha on a Friday afternoon, about an hour before Shabbos, on Zoom for whoever wanted to come. And there were some people who were so desperate for a nap, they tuned in on Friday and were planning to come to shul Shabbos morning as well. And I felt like they're not going to fall asleep if it's the same thing. They'll be so infuriated. Different material. So at one point I was doing two drushes. It was getting really unsustainable from my perspective, just to kind of churn out that material enough. And the clock helpfully conspired to help me get to a point where Friday afternoon wasn't tenable. So I now record my
Shabbos morning drasha on a Friday morning, and I set up the email to go out on Motzei Shabbos for those who are unable to be in shul.
Very nice.
And that way, nobody misses their nap, nobody misses shul. And other than Shabbos, where the drasha is in person, and Shabbos afternoon between Mincha and Marav, we have a small share. We're not having any food. So I've been giving a share. Other than that, everything else has been, in terms of learning, has been online. And the truth is, as I heard Rabbi Rachman saying toward the end, in many ways, it's a blessing, not just that it's filling the gap that otherwise we would have, but in many ways, I think people may prefer the Zoom. I mean, I'm wearing shorts right now, and nobody knows.
I wasn't going to tell you to stand up, so you know, you just disclosed that. Don't tell the Balabatan.
Nobody, it's just me and you talking, right?
Right, exactly.
So, but I think the idea that, firstly, we've had a number of people who would have maybe driven in from a little bit further away, who just have to click a button. And I remember thinking when I started here a year and a half ago, in you know, the pre-COVID era, how do you compete with Netflix? How do you compete with YouTube? How do you compete with television to get people to come out of their homes? And I was thinking maybe something virtual, but you know, I'm gonna throw something else technological at people. You know, I can't compete with 24, which I know is probably not on television anymore, but actually people were looking for some live interaction.
Right.
And I think, please God, in the post-COVID era, it's quite possible that, you know, I actually just finished a parasha show about 25 minutes ago. And, you know, you get 50 people on Zoom in person, it probably wouldn't have been that many. And
yes, yeah.
I think it may stay like that. So there's been, and I get to do some nice presentations, share some screens. I even played a little bit of the Ten Commandments. You know, you can't really do that in person so easily. So it's most is on Zoom, but I'm sure there are people. Kiddush on Shabbos, that's a huge gap that we're missing. Just be able to see and talk to other people in a normal way. That would be a blessing to come, we hope. How's everything on your end, other than the kollel in the morning in school? You said school's open, I assume.
So the academy is open. We are also able to go occasionally to Skokie Yeshiva. Elementary schools we're not able to access, but we're in the academy every day, morning and afternoon. Seder. This year we're learning Menachos first parak in the morning, and we're learning Hilchos Shabbos the afternoon, which is great. And then the night Seder Chavrusas are on Zoom. Everybody is connecting with their Chavrusas. A couple of weeks ago, we did a very special program where we reflected on the personalities we lost in 2020, because there were many, many significant Torah personalities who, you know, each one of them could have been a whole morning. And I wanted to shift to that a little bit, because you had a special relationship with one of the most influential, a singular personality who left us almost like Ke'elio B'Sa'ara Shamaima. We were informed that he was ill, and then before we know it, as a younger person, he disappeared. The late Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks, Zecher Tzadik Levracha. Maybe tell us a little bit about your relationship with Rabbi Sacks, and what are some of the things that you learned from him that really can touch our hearts in a way that will enhance our knowledge of him just from hearing his drushas and his books, because he was such an influential and inspirational person.
Yeah, Rabbi Sacks, it goes without me saying anything. As you've said, an incredible human being, an incredible leader, just an unbelievable presence on a public stage, but also an incredibly humble human being in conversation. I can't claim to have a deep personal relationship when the, of course, his family feel the loss very deeply. He's had students who are 20, 30 years older than me, who had a lot more time and a lot more contact with him. In many ways, he was the formative public rabbinic figure in my life. He was started being chief rabbi in 1990. I was born only very shortly before that. And he was the chief rabbi of my youth. He was, in many ways, in addition to some personal rabbinic relationships more locally, he was the platform that inspired a generation of young Jews to go into the rabbinate. You know, this is not a position for people who can't find work elsewhere. Rabbi Sacks could have been in any field he wanted, and he's chosen to have a vocation representing Judaism to the world, uplifting us all. And so in many ways, it was formative in that sense. Personally, you know, as a six-year-old, you can't really have a close relationship with somebody, but I did grow up meeting him. He would, as part of his role as chief rabbi, he would go to all the different shuls under his aegis. So, you know, I'd meet him relatively regularly. And then later, when I got to a yeshiva in Israel and he would come to visit Israel, would spend, I'd find ways to get together with him, try to meet him back in England. It so happens that my grandfather was the president of what's called the United Synagogue, which in America is, I think, a conservative organization. In England, it's the Orthodox equivalent of the Orthodox Union. And he was the chair of the committee that appointed him chief rabbi. So, you know what they say, if you've got a connection, use it. So we, so I had some sort of way to contact him. It so happens that also his primary office manager went is a couple years older than me and was in the shul I went to growing up. And so I had ways to have access. And he was just a really incredible personality. In many ways, blessed, as I've said, with a presence on stage, and gifted in a way that it was assured. There have been many times in history where we've had charismatic figures who have, in the end, been a disappointment because they've fallen or tripped over their ego. They've thought they could do things built on their own reputation. And Rabbi Sacks had the blessing to be incredibly introverted personally. And his charisma in many ways was driven from the passion for his mission rather than the natural persona. So he always managed to maintain his integrity as a private human being in addition to leading it on the stage. But in addition to just him being a kind, generous, humble human being of immense impact, the content of his thought has been formative. You know, if you find somebody without that much of a background in Jewish life and they're looking for an introductory text, it's always going to be Rabbi Sacks if, you know, it's in the English language. Really, Rabbi Soloveitchik wrote a couple of published documents in English. Of course, there have been a lot of anthologies put out from his work, but handing somebody Halachic Man is not the best primer for accessing Jewish life. It is thick, it is complex, and it advocates a life of existential torment. So it's not that straightforward.
I guess it depends if you want them to join or to run, right? But, you know, then you might, you could definitely scare off a potential convert just hitting them with Halachic Men or dropping like a Bava Basra on their foot.
Well, if you hit their foot, they may not run, but they certainly hobble away. It's true. But Rabbi Sacks had this, not just charisma, but this unique charm. There was a great television series he did. It was maybe 15 years ago, just before Rosh Hashanah. I think it was called The God Debate or something. You'll find it on YouTube, where he interviewed or had a conversation with four atheists. And it was pitched as a debate about God. One of them was a novelist. One of them was a scientist. One of them was, I think, a social activist. And I think maybe one was Richard Dawkins. Maybe that was a different year. But there was one social justice advocate he spoke to who happened to have been Jewish. And at the end of the conversation, they had the exit interviews. And she said the thing that made her most uncomfortable in herself was how similar her outlook on life was with Rabbi Sacks, and that maybe she had to question a lot of what she'd been thinking. And he had this ability to diagnose the psyche of the modern condition while making Judaism resonate in a way that people who felt they had nothing in common with religious thought recognized that actually there's something deeply appealing about Jewish life And Rabbi Sachs was just incredibly gifted at making that accessible, articulate, meaningful, resonant. I could share with you the parts of his thought that I found most formative for me, but...
Oh, why not? Let's go. Once we have you, this is a fireside chat. We can do whatever we want. So maybe pick up a few. What are some of the things that meant the most to you? But maybe first, do you have like a good Misa or an interaction that you remember that really captured some of that humanity because of those personal interactions? Was there ever a time that you felt like, oh, that was really so much chizuk? Like you reached out to him in a particular instance? Then we can get to the machshava, maybe the Misa first.
So I guess I could try to pull one out. There was one that struck me in particular as very meaningful. As I mentioned, my grandfather earlier was a highly influential figure in the Jewish British community. But as I think actually, for those who are in Chicago or online, when Rabbi Sachs came to visit for Shabbos, I may have mentioned this. And by may, I mean, I definitely mentioned this. on Friday night, but I say makes, I'm hoping maybe somebody forgot, but this this story resonates with me, that as my grandfather got older, often with Talmidei Chachamim, the older you get, the more reverence you get, because it's your wisdom that has been accruing and respected, tends to be, unfortunately, that those who are lay leaders, it's their activity, their energy that defines their reverence. And then as they get older and new people come to the stage with different energy, new ideas, changing dynamic, can feel marginalized or isolated or not listened to. Technology changes and you physically lose the ability to contribute. And my grandfather fell very much into that category that in his twilight years, as I got older, I saw a man who I don't even remember as being a powerful public presence, because I remember him having a challenging time walking, even breathing, and mainly being in a position of feeling marginalized. I used to give speeches that people would listen to every word. I used to head chair meetings. And now I can't even get the attention of people, and I want to share something. And every year in Anglo-Jewry, they'd have a pre-Slichot gathering for the London community in one shul. Of course, you can't fit the whole of London Jewry into one shul. It turns out you can fit the whole of London Jewry who want to go to Slichos for midnight in one shul. So they'd pick a big shul, 1,200 seats or whatever it was. For midnight slichos, and it would be set up that the chief rabbi would always give an introductory talk, 10-15 minutes, and then they would have a choral service. There'd be one of the choirs that, and then slichos. And my grandfather one year kind of came in, he hobbled in on his cane, and you could see, or I could see in his eyes, the look of trepidation, of fright, as you looked at a room where seats were full. It was hard to move around. It was an older building. It wasn't designed to be accessible. And he's thinking, I'm going to be stuck in the back. I'm going to have to climb over people. I'm not going to be able to get out. And you could just see the hesitation. And then from across the room, Rabbi Sachs saw him and came dashing over and grabbed him by the arm and said, "Here, Sydney, come with me. I'll give you a seat." And you could see his whole soul being lifted by the sense of attention. And as I said, it wasn't natural for Rabbi Sachs to do that. He was an introvert in many ways. Naturally, he instinctively in a crowd wants to look at the floor until it's his turn to speak. And for him to kind of go out of his comfort zone, to look around, to give somebody else. And for a month, my grandfather was just lifted by that moment. And that was, for me, a very telling moment where Rabbi Sachs was willing to shine a light on somebody else, to give them attention and a little bit of buoyancy. So that struck me very much.
That's really beautiful. Thank you for sharing that. What was your grandfather's name?
Sidney Frosch was his name. And he would want me to say that he nearly beat IKEA to it. He used to be the chairman of a furniture company called Homepack, which was designed on the idea of IKEA, but Is like he got there first.
It sounds like he's in the other world by Ms. Olam HaEmes now. All right, Neshama should have an aliyah.
Neshama
should have an aliyah. All right, so let's hear some beautiful thoughts from Rabbi Sacks that really resonate with you.
So Rabbi Sacks...
And by the way, I'm just saying, for our viewing and listening audience, any American rabbi who would relate the following ideas, we'd be like, yeah, I don't know if it resonates, but when it comes from a British rabbi, it's like, ooh, interesting. That actually sounds like Rabbi Sacks. So you've got an edge on all of us.
That's true. I've been working on sounding a little more throaty and authoritative, but I'm not quite there yet. But yes, hopefully I was actually going to think about just reading the phone book, because people always say you could just read the phone book and I'd listen. I'm yet to test it, but I'm almost certain they wouldn't. So I'll try that someday. But I see time is ticking, so I don't want to do that. So I'll say there are obviously many, many themes in Rabbi Sacks' writings. He published over 22 books. What I should say is that there is a lot of repetition in those books. Right. And that's not because he was trying to fill pages or take down rainforests, but because he thought they were worth emphasizing and that they got refined over his life. What I would say thematically stands out to me are three central themes. The first is personal responsibility. That is number one, which I can kind of flesh out a little bit more. But the basic premise is we are not, to borrow Rabbi Soloveitchik's language, objects of fate, but subjects of destiny. We are charged by God to make the changes that we want to see, to use Rabbi Sacks' words, to heal a fractured world. I'll come back to that in a moment. The second theme is patience, where the ideals of responsibility have to be coupled with a recognition that when reality hits ideals, it takes time. And to have patience is a core religious virtue and value. And the third theme is, despite the conflict between ideals and reality, between responsibility and patience, is to remain hopeful, overwhelmingly optimistic, which comes back to the point about a halachic man making people run. Rabbi Sacks' very first published article in tradition was actually a respectful rebuttal of Lonely Man of Faith, where he suggests that Rabbi Soloveitchik's philosophical existential angst in many ways participates in what Rabbi Sacks diagnoses as the despair felt by modern men. And Rabbi Sacks' argument was, just because that's how we are feeling right now doesn't mean we should endorse it. And he very much projected a sense of community and hope and optimism. In fact, you may notice Rabbi Sacks very often wore a yellow tie.
I thought that was like a part of the look where he was always put together. It was a yellow tie, but also it was the perfect knot, the one that you're wearing like right now, exactly. I don't know, is that a double Windsor, or it's like he just always was put together. I can't believe when I first met him, I was like, I think he's 5'4". He came across as like he was 6'3", at least. Right? Amazing thing. So he always wore a yellow tie. I thought it was gold, yellow. I didn't think of that until you say it now. Why did he do that? That was by design?
It was. For the longest time, I had the assumption that it was to be apolitical, because you've got the red and blue parties here. It's the same in England. Okay. There is a yellow party, but it's not very large share of parliament. And so I thought he wore the yellow to just not indicate a political statement. But actually, in one of the last recorded radio interviews he did, I can't remember who it was with, and a very, very popular general public podcast that I guess he was trying to get the message out. The first question they asked him was, why do you wear a yellow tie? And I assume when he's interviewed by reverential Talmidim, no one wants to say, why do you wear a yellow tie? So it took a secular radio host to say, why do you wear a yellow tie? And his answer was that at one point, as a chief rabbi, he recognized that one responsibility was to teach, but he also saw that how much pain was in the community, how much sadness people had, and he saw it as his job to make people smile, to cheer them up. And social science suggests that the color yellow actually makes us feel happier just to see it. So he said that he always wore a yellow tie on the odd chance that it made somebody smile or feel a little
That's
better.
That's awesome. That's yeah. awesome.
So I can't pull it off. So I wear pink and I assume it depresses people. So I just have to apologize.
So we've got personal responsibility, patience, and hope. Those yes. are three core ingredients that Rabbi Sacks wants us to think about. The last one was interesting, how Rabbi Sacks distinguishes between hope and optimism, that optimism is almost an un-Jewish quality. I was very struck by that, where he describes, like you said before, he repeats themes, which I think to me is very helpful because I'll come back to them. The idea that things will be better, that's not a Jewish idea, but that things can be better, you know, and that actually maybe is related to the previous two ideas. Number one, that it takes time and patience, that it might not get better right away, but it could get better over time, and that we have a responsibility from a hope standpoint to do our best to contribute to that process, to make things better to the extent that we can, according to the Rebbe Shlomo's will.
Yeah, absolutely. These are three intertwined values, exactly as you say. The hope, I think the way he puts it is, optimism is a passive virtue and hope is an active virtue. That optimism is the Greek idea that things just will inevitably improve if they're not tragic. Whereas hope is the idea that they can get better if we do something about it, like you say. And the truth is, these core principles of his, if you get his covenant and conversation, most weeks are a kind of a riff on these themes through a lens of a particular pasuk or episode. And for me, the most formative part is the responsibility, and the others are kind of the icing on the cake. We all have responsibility. How do you live with that kind of responsibility? One is to have patience and the other is to have hope. But the core really is responsibility. And whenever I have a chance to sit down with B'nai Mitzvah, Bar Mitzvah, Bat Mitzvah beforehand to kind of maybe do some learning with them or something, one of the things that I want to prime them with is this idea from Rabbi Sacks. It's actually a chapter right out of his book, To Heal a Fractured World. I think it's chapter 2, called Faith as Protest. That's the name of the chapter, yeah. Faith as Protest. By the way, if you need me to wrap up, tell me.
Let's go for it then. Yeah, let's wrap it up. That's a great place to wrap up, because that piece on Avram Avinu and the burning fire, I don't think he's the originator of that piece. Someone told me that it appears already in Mefarshim in the 17th or 18th century, but I would say he probably popularized it. The idea yes. that we have a responsibility to be with Dolekas, the house that, according to one opinion, means is lit up, but according to Rabbi Sacks, meant that it was on fire. We've got to get the bucket brigade going and put the fire out in this world, do something to heal that fractured world.
That's great. Yeah. So let's wrap on the hope thing. So I don't want to leave people feeling depressed. And we've got no. the fire behind you. Yeah, we'll give them a sense of hope. And I'll finish with his name. Hebrew name was Yaakov ben Tzvi. Yeah. And in many ways, Yaakov was an emblematic figure for him. And to kind of bridge a miser with a thought, I once did have the opportunity to ask him if he'd ever in life felt like giving up, essentially. I have a tiny, tiny proportion of experience in public life, in a small group of one shul. And there are times at which you feel up against it, where it's just, I can't deal with this. How am I meant to cope? And I said to him, you know, you're coping with a huge group of people under your leadership. You get attacked from the right, attacked from the left, attacked from the, have you ever wanted to give up? And he said to me, yes, of course I have. But we have an obligation. As Yaakov wrestled with the angel, he didn't just wrestle until he could get away. He refused to let go until he got a blessing. And we've got an obligation when we face challenges and obstacles and hurdles to try to wrestle a blessing, to find a way to turn that tragedy into meaning, into purpose, to help us move forward. So that you kind of link the responsibility, the patience, and the idea that there is always hope, even in tragedy, even in darkness, even in the midst of a pandemic. We have to find a way to wrestle blessing and to turn this into the light as we see behind your shoulder.
It's a beautiful way to end. We could spend so much time, but we really appreciate the time that you gave us this evening. wish you continued hatzlacha, siyata d'shmaya, in strengthening your community and all of us who are sharing this mission of chizuk and of growth and of togetherness during this challenging time. Stay well, and thank you so much for taking the time for being with us this evening.
Amen. My pleasure. You too, Rabbi.
Great to see you. Thank you, everyone, for joining us tonight. It's been a beautiful evening. We want to thank our special guests, Rabbi Lerner, Rabbi Reichman. We invite you to continue to join with us, please God, the coming weeks. Next week, our technology panel, special Neely programs coming up related to Taras Mishpacha, with Shovavim, our weekly Shiurim. Thank you all for coming. Look forward to continuing to learn together.